Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. On Sunday nights, we're doing a series on forgiveness, and it seems that it's just too important not to share the highlights with our Sunday morning worship attendees. So today we're going to talk about forgiveness, and we'll look at least briefly on a part of it that I don't often discuss, I often gloss over, and it's our emotions, our emotional health. People say, well, when I forgive, then I'm not carrying bitterness and I'm not miserable. And so that very well may be true, but these are somewhat separate issues, and if we don't think clearly enough, we will gloss over them and shove them together. People get over bitterness, anger, wrongdoing committed against them in many different ways. Some people go on to meet somebody new and get married, and they eventually forget about the other person. Other people get a good job, they make a lot of money, some time passes, and they're doing fine. Other people, they say, well, I'm forgiving that person even though they haven't repented, and then eventually I feel better. So I want to suggest to you that our feelings are not the arbiter of whether we're doing something right or wrong. Our feelings are a separate matter. It's not that our feelings are not important, but our feelings should not govern our lives, our decisions, our theology. And it's somewhat a pop psychology argument to say we have to forgive everyone so that we're happy, so that we feel good. That's pop psychology. And so when God does not forgive people, does that mean he's somehow emotionally unhealthy? Of course not. If you would, please turn to Psalm 99. We'll look at a couple Old Testament passages, and then we'll come to the New Testament. Psalm 99, verse 8, you answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives. Could you picture this? The people may shout, God forgives, God forgives. But that doesn't mean he's not going to open up the earth and suck them down alive into hell. Just because the people shout, God forgives, does not mean he's not going to pour out his vengeance on them. Today, that's the mantra of those who mock Jesus Christ in our culture, who go to church, but they reject almost everything he said, and they say, God forgives, God forgives. So here, you answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. In fact, maybe we could back up a little and get a flavor of this psalm. Verse 1 begins, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. So you get where this is headed? The Lord reigns, so let the peoples tremble. Why? Because God likes to hurt people? No, because people are in rebellion against God. They're hurting one another. And because God reigns, those who are hurting one another, they should tremble. Verse 4, the king's strength also loves justice. Wherever I turn in the Bible, I see the kinds of themes that are the focus of the ministry of Denver Bible Church. Wherever I turn. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them.
So when did Samuel call upon the Lord? When did Moses and Aaron call upon the Lord? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, there's a passage. I'll just quickly read it. Verse 17, Samuel is blasting the people for their wickedness. And he says, isn't today the wheat harvest? I'm going to call upon the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see how great your wickedness is. Now, it's the wheat harvest. That's not exactly a great day for a violent storm. And Samuel says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to call upon the Lord so you will see how wicked you are, the great wickedness which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. I'd like to turn back also, because this passage speaks of Moses and Aaron and Samuel who called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered them, and he answered the people too. When the people said, God who forgives, the Lord answered them. Well, Moses and Aaron called upon the Lord when their leadership and authority was being threatened by a relative of Moses, a cousin named Korah. It's referred to as Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. And just a couple short excerpts, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Do you sense any theme there? This is the theme of democracy, or representative republicanism, which is what this was about. Korah thought that Moses and Aaron shouldn't be in authority, that the representatives of the people should be in authority. And so we read in number 16, Moses says, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. That's what this is really about. It's not about me. It's about your rebellion against God. And then he adds, and what is Aaron that you complain against him? So then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, Lord, please forgive them. Oh no, he didn't say that. He said, Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. So Moses is saying, look, this is completely uncalled for. It's not as though I have committed some injustice against them. I haven't been stealing from them. So don't even listen to their prayers. And as you go through the biblical history, did Moses do wrong? Yeah, he disobeyed the Lord. Did David do wrong? He disobeyed the Lord. Did Abraham do wrong? He disobeyed the Lord. But there are some people that God especially loved, and Moses is one of them. God loves us all, but he has a special relationship with different people. And any of us can be one of those people that God especially loves in a special way. And so Moses just wants to blast these guys. In verse 28, number 16, Moses said to Korah and Dathan and Abiram, the crowd who's in rebellion against God, Moses said, by this shall you know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. In other words, of my own ability. If these men die naturally, if these men, Korah's rebellion, if they die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord, and where is the forgiveness? The forgiveness isn't there, right? Those Christian ministries that treat that Everyone who loves God must forgive automatically all infractions, all transgressions must be forgiven automatically. They are promoting psychobabble. They are not promoting biblical truth. It is rebellion against God, and it's leading millions of people to hell because those who don't really know Jesus Christ, they hear that Jesus forgives everybody, God forgives everybody. What proof do we have? Well, the Christians automatically forgive everyone, and they're supposed to represent Christ. So I have nothing to fear at all from God who forgives. He is the God who forgives. I don't need Jesus. He'll forgive me. That is the message that our mega churches are sending to the masses. The masses mocking Jesus Christ, and we are loving them to hell because it's more comfortable for us not to confront them, not to admonish them, not to rebuke them, but just forgive everyone. And so Moses said that when this happens, you'll understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Let's get out of here. Well, what were they thinking? What were their dark secrets? Why did they think this? So in Psalm 99, when Moses and Aaron call to the Lord and he answers, when Samuel calls upon his name and he answers them, in verse 8, you answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on them. They said, you're a loving and forgiving God. That's what they said. And by that, they meant it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you command. It doesn't matter their rebellion against you or ignoring your love and your sacrifice. They will do as they please, and you have no choice but to forgive them. That's what they mean when they say God is a loving and forgiving God. If you could turn to Proverbs chapter 19, just one book over from Psalms. To the right, Proverbs 19, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Now, this is where Scripture, I think, will overlap concepts of forgiveness and transgression with emotional well-being. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Should we keep track of every wrong everyone commits against us? Should we do that? At every turn, at every moment. If we do that, we will have only broken relationships all around us. Even though God expects us to rebuke, correct, admonish those who do wrong against us, that is on a foundation of mercy and grace, so that all our relationships, whether they're marriages or with children or parents or neighbors or coworkers, my boss, all these relationships should be based on a foundation of mercy and grace so that I am slow to anger. Does that mean I never anger? Is that what that means? I am slow to anger. Is that a cut and dry boundary word, slow? Or does that word slow, does that imply that there is a progression, that it's somewhat arbitrary? When is the right moment to become angry? It's not as though God in heaven had a list of 10,000 circumstances, and he could say, now in this circumstance, you get angry after 2 minutes. In this circumstance, you get angry after 1 minute. In this situation, you get angry after an hour and a half. This other one, you wait a couple months. Wouldn't that be absurd? That'd be absurd. That is exactly what our governing officials do when they multiply laws. They multiply laws by the hundreds of thousands to take care of every circumstance so that all our judges and district attorneys and law enforcement officers, they don't need a brain. They could just be automatons and uphold the law as it was written for that circumstance. That's insanity, and that's what happens. We end up with nations with millions of laws. God says the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. This is intentionally vague because there is no way to be explicit and be wise. There's no way. So it depends on the seriousness of the transgression. And often you could forgive, and you could forgive seven times. And you could forgive seven times seven. You could forgive 70 times seven. And that's the way good, healthy relationships work. But then, as you're passing a boundary where the seriousness of the harm, the wrongdoing, becomes suddenly something that it would be unhealthy to sweep it under the rug, then God expects us to be able to recognize those situations and elevate the matter. Don't ignore the matter. So do you know that any of us, we, especially me, if somebody does the slightest thing, I could jump on it, say, why'd you use that tone of voice? But when I speak, I expect only the literal meaning of each word to be taken into account. Why is that? Well, now let's go to the New Testament. For anyone who's objecting that, well, we're looking at the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, you see, God was not very loving. We're so thankful for progressive dispensations. Wouldn't that be silly for a Christian to think that? Yet millions have been taught things where they think that in the Old Testament, God was mean, and it's not until the New Testament where you have him killing people who don't give enough money to church, right? In the book of Acts, chapter 5, see, when you try to be overly simplistic and make excuses for not studying God's word, you end up saying things that don't hold water, they're not valid, but they make you feel good for a moment. It's in the New Testament that God killed Ananias and Sapphira. And it wasn't because, no matter what you've heard by televangelists, it wasn't because they didn't give enough money to church. And Cheryl and I have heard that sermon in person from Lester Sumrall, who eventually didn't give enough and he went to be with the Lord. Matthew 18. Now we're in solid red letter territory. This is the New Testament. The Lord is speaking. And you might, if you're taking any notes, you might want to indicate the covenant of law and the covenant of grace, because we will see that there are some teachings in the New Testament that apply to us under the covenant of grace in the body of Christ. And there are other teachings that apply to Israel under the covenant of law. Now, when we're in the four Gospels, millions, tens of millions of Christians have been taught correctly that the body of Christ began in the book of Acts. Good for them and good for their teachers. The body of Christ began in the book of Acts. So, we are in the Gospels. So, according to many seminaries, many denominations, many teachers, the body of Christ has not yet started. And if the body of Christ has not yet started, who is Jesus speaking to? Well, he says over and over, I'm speaking to Israel. And when I send you out to minister the gospel, don't go to the Gentiles, just go to the Jews. Just go to the 12 tribes of Israel. So we think that the Lord is speaking to Israel, and he is speaking to them, not of the body of Christ, but of the covenant of law and the covenant of circumcision. But even under law, were you supposed to forgive? Of course you were supposed to forgive. Were you supposed to believe and have faith under law? Of course you were supposed to believe and have faith. And so Christians will look in Matthew 18, and it's easy to have a tunnel vision and look at just certain parts, like Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter thinks he's being generous. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So if you're married or if you have loved ones and your relationship is not always perfectly gracious toward one another, should you be keeping a record of wrong and building up this increasing case about how rotten your brother is or how miserable your wife is? Is that appropriate? That's not appropriate. Not for the kinds of wrongdoings that don't cross a boundary that God wants us to be able to identify. So the Lord said 70 times seven. Does that mean that we forgive always and automatically? Well, when we look in the Bible at the people that God really, really, really enjoyed, and he goes back in history and he says, look at so-and-so. Look how cool he was. Look at these guys. I really admire these guys. What were they like? You know, Abraham, his nephew is kidnapped and he doesn't get down on his knees and say, Lord, please forgive them. He doesn't do that. He gets a sword. He gets a spear. He gets 300 armed guys and he goes after him to kill him. That's not forgiveness. Samson, when he met King Agag, did he say, Agag, I forgive you? No, he hacked off his head before the Lord in Gilgal. When David met Goliath, he said, Goliath, I know we've grown up in different moccasins. And we have different worldviews, and I really understand your position. No, he killed him. He didn't forgive him. Did he kill him or did he forgive him? Which is it? He killed him. And so for Christians to take the entire Bible and throw it all out on three or four verses that they wrench out of context and are confused about and misuse and say, oh, God only forgives. God's people should only forgive. Well, if you don't want to live the Christian life, then accept that and believe that, and you will love those around you to hell. Because part of the gospel of Jesus Christ is sharing with people their need for forgiveness. And in order to tell someone you're a sinner and you need Jesus to forgive you, you have to judge them. You have to judge that they're doing something wrong. Somebody selling drugs to kids in a playground are doing something wrong. Elijah didn't forgive the 450 prophets of Baal. He had their heads cut off. The Apostle Paul did not forgive Alexander the coppersmith. He carried a grudge against him. He wrote about it in the Bible. He said he doesn't deserve to be forgiven. God, I hope you punish him. The saints who are in heaven, who have been martyred for their faith, we read in Revelation chapter 6, they don't forgive the people who killed them. They ask the Lord, holy and true, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So they don't have any of this false teaching surrounding them. They don't watch televangelists three times a week. They're not confused. They're in heaven by God's throne, and they're not forgiving the murderers who have not repented. They're asking God to pour out his vengeance on the wicked. If they repent, all the better, Lord, if they repent. If they don't repent, please give it to them because they deserve it. Does God forgive everyone? No, there is a judgment day. There is a judgment day when God will judge, and he will judge some with many stripes and others with few. So in Matthew, we see the Lord say, forgive, and forgive often. Be inclined to forgive. That's the kind of person I'd like you to be. But that doesn't mean that you throw out everything else the Bible says about forgiveness and take from that that we have to forgive automatically. In the same chapter, Matthew 18, which throughout the chapter there's this theme of forgiveness, verse 15, this famous passage about how to deal with wrongdoing between believers. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So Jesus is obviously saying, by definition here, when your brother sins against you. Sometimes we think someone has wronged us and they haven't. We're just overly sensitive. We are actually the ones who are in the wrong because we're complaining about something someone else did that's completely justifiable. But in this case, it's when someone has actually sinned against you. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So Jesus doesn't say, when your brother sins against you, forgive him. That would be a perversion because you'd become an enabler. When your child is rotten to you, just forgive him. And if he's rotten to you again, forgive him. And then if he hits you, forgive him. How will that work for you? If someone sins against you, go tell him his fault. And if he hears, you have gained your brother. If you just forgive him, you've robbed from him the opportunity to learn and to be humble and to repent. You've robbed that from him. And I submit, once the wrongdoing passes a threshold where you're slow to anger, but now this is significant, it has to be dealt with. And if you don't, I submit to you, you're being selfish. It's called the lust of the flesh. It's so much easier to just get along. Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just ignore these problems? Verse 16, but if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So now you get a couple of the brothers in the church. If it's something between women, you get a couple of the other wives or mothers or grandmothers, and you go to the person and you present the case again. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. What then? What if he still refuses? What if he's really ripped somebody off in the church $500 and the elders come and say, you owe $500, and he refuses? Then forgive him. Right? Is that what Jesus says? Then forgive him? No, what do you do? Has any believer ever robbed any other believer? Has it ever happened? Yeah, how many times do televangelists fleece the flock? And they become billionaires while they say, I only get paid $50,000 a year. That was Pat Robertson. For 30 years, he became a billionaire on a $50,000 a year salary. It's just miraculous. So if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And that doesn't necessarily mean in public. That easily means go to the pastor, the elders, get a deacon or two, or deal with it at a more serious level. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, then you could take him to court. You can go that far. You can take a believer to court if this process is followed in a godly way with concern for this man and his relationship with God and his fellowship with other believers, and you follow that, and he refuses to humble himself and repent of his sin, then you don't forgive him. Then you treat him like a heathen or a tax collector. Even that doesn't mean you be mean to him. That means, oh, we're gonna elevate this again now. We've gone through the levels of ecclesiastical authority. Now we're going to go to the sphere of state government. So Matthew 18, verse 21, that we looked at, Peter said, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said, I don't say up to seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, you might go to him and he might say, you know, I'm sorry, I'm weak, I'm foolish, I'm selfish. Please forgive me. And he does it again, and he does it again, and he does it again. And we do hurt one another throughout our lives. Tragically, we hurt one another. And so there should be an attitude of mercy and forgiveness, and I should be slow to wrath, slow to wrath, slow to anger. That doesn't mean never anger. If you take it to mean never anger, you are sinning against God. You are sinning against God. Because then no matter what the rebellion against him, no matter how people are destroying the innocent, no matter how they're harming children, you will not admonish them, you won't correct them, you won't rebuke them, you only forgive them. You imply that they're okay with God because you're okay with me. And you're loving them to hell, and that is the Christian way today. That is the Christian way today because it's really helpful to fill the collection plates. It's really helpful because there's less confrontation. When the martyrs were killed for the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you think it was because they were saying, we forgive everyone, we don't judge anyone? And so they were all killed when the prophets were killed and the apostles were killed. John the Baptist was killed. Do you think it was because he said, Herod, I don't judge you and I forgive you? Herod would have said, well, that's contradictory. How could you forgive me if you don't judge me? You have to judge me to forgive me, right? And John the Baptist, if he was a psychobabble minister on TV, he wouldn't have known what to say. But he loved God and he obeyed God and he confronted the wicked and he was martyred because of it. How many Christians would be martyred if we went by modern American Christianity that says, don't judge anyone and forgive everyone? There goes martyrdom. That proves the martyrs were the ones who were wrong. The martyrs were wrong. John the Baptist was wrong. Elijah was wrong. Jesus was wrong. If only he didn't judge. You see where that all leads? And is it complicated? Is it hard to figure out? It's not hard. And so Luke chapter 17, verse 3, the famous forgiveness verse that has been engraved on millions of plaques, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, there is a difference regarding forgiveness as it applies to salvation between the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount that first you have to forgive men, and then secondly, God will forgive you. Do you remember that from the Lord's Prayer and from the Lord's teaching? After the Lord's Prayer, he makes it as explicit as he could make it. If you forgive men, present tense, their trespasses against you, then your heavenly Father will forgive you, future tense, of your sins. And if you don't forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you. So under the law, is forgiveness a prerequisite? Under the law, forgiveness is a prerequisite. Under grace, forgiveness is a result. Paul says the opposite in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 4. He says, because Christ has forgiven you, past tense, therefore go and forgive others. Colossians 3:13. Ephesians 4:32. Just as God has forgiven you, therefore go forgive others. Do you see it's different? Because under the law, there are works, and then there are wages. And under the law, if you want to be forgiven, what do you have to do? You have to forgive. Under the law, if you want to be forgiven, you have to forgive. Under grace, you don't have to do anything to be forgiven because it's grace. You haven't earned it through any statute or ordinance or law. So on the gospel of grace, we are automatically forgiven by God when we humble ourselves and believe. Is everyone automatically forgiven? Everyone in the world? No. Those who come to Christ and tell him that they are sorry for their sin, they are forgiven. They are forgiven. The rest of the world in rebellion against God is not forgiven. So then we are to forgive as Christ forgives. And when someone comes and repents, we are to forgive them, even as Christ has forgiven us. Now, in our last 2 minutes, the two passages in the Gospels and in Acts where Jesus is on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, generally, when somebody sins against you, do they know what they're doing? Generally, yes. Generally, sin has to do with something that you know, we're very aware. God said, do not. And we say, who are you to tell me what to do? So generally, sin is not something that we're not aware of, generally speaking. There is sins of omission where God wants us to love our neighbor, and we may fail to do that and sort of be oblivious. And God is angry because we're failing to do something he's obligated us to do. But on the other hand, crimes are a bit different. You know, there's a passage in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So ignorance of the law is no excuse. Somebody says, oh, I didn't know I couldn't go into my neighbor's house and steal his wallet. I didn't know. I never read that anywhere. Doesn't matter. But then also, if somebody goes to commit a crime and it's a bank robbery and he goes in with a gun and the security guard who's been there for 30 years and he's 64 years old and he has a heart attack and dies, God in the Bible, through giving us principles of justice, shows us that that bank robber is now guilty of murder also, because he's responsible for the harm that's done as a direct result of his crime. Does that make sense? So when Jesus said, Father, they know not what they do, what was he referring to? When he said, forgive them, does that mean that everyone in his vision, they all went to heaven because God forgave them all? Did Pontius Pilate go to heaven? Did Herod go to heaven? Did Caiaphas go to heaven, the high priest? The Sanhedrin, they went to heaven? They didn't go to heaven. I mean, there is some chance that they repented in the last moment with their last breath. That's a possibility. But God doesn't expect us to live our lives based on, did Hitler repent in the last tenth of a second? That's not what God requires of us when we warn people about hell. So all these people for whom Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wasn't asking the Father to give them salvation, to forgive them of all their sins. He was saying, Lord, don't destroy them right at this very moment, because I know you, and in your wrath for their wickedness, you could wipe them all out. But it's for this cause that I have come. So Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't realize they were killing the Lord of glory. That's what they didn't know. Did they know they were murdering an innocent man? They sure did, right? The Pharisees and the priests, they arranged the false witnesses. And Herod thought it'd be really funny to see some miracles. And Herod and Pilate became good friends that weekend. They became good friends because they just killed Jesus. And Pilate, he said this. He said, I find no guilt in this man. This man is not guilty. And I sentence him to death by crucifixion. How many times has that happened in the history of mankind? I don't think it's ever happened other than with Jesus Christ, that the judge finds him not guilty and sentences him to death. So is Jesus saying Pilate's not guilty of murder? He wasn't saying that. But Pilate didn't know he was killing his creator God. He didn't know that. So Jesus was asking his Father, don't destroy Israel. Don't destroy Judea. Don't destroy Palestine at this moment. In fact, don't even hold it against them that they're crucifying their Savior, because I came for this. And then we find just 1 year later in the book of Acts, Stephen is being stoned, the first Christian martyr, and he says the same thing, because he is very aware that God, his patience with Israel is growing thin, and God is ready to cut off Israel. And Stephen loves his people, and he doesn't want them to be cut off. And so they're killing him, and he cries out to God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this against my nation corporately. And God did cut off Israel because of unbelief, just after the leaders killed Stephen, who was following the Lord. So forgiveness is not complicated. I think a child understands this as easy as could be. When someone wrongs you, If it's a minor infraction, you should be willing to forgive, willing and ready to forgive, be slow to anger. If it's more significant, you should let the person know what you did was wrong. Could you say you're sorry? I hope you would say you're sorry. What you did was wrong. And if it's more significant than that, the child goes to his parents and say, you know what my brother did? You know what our neighbor did? And if it's more important than that, the parents go to the church. The church goes to the governing authorities. And to teach that everyone has to be forgiven at every moment automatically, it makes repentance irrelevant. And do you think God wants us to make repentance irrelevant? It's awfully comfortable, isn't it? Isn't it comfortable to go to a place where Christians say we can't judge one another? We can't judge, we have to forgive. Boy, the God of comfort has arrived in America, the God of comfort. But God does not call us to be comfortable. He calls us to love our neighbor, and often that is difficult.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.